Good morning, everybody. Okay. At the Ruppel household, everybody's well. So that's good. But not every day this past week. I never got sick, though, so appreciate your special prayers for me. But now everybody's feeling better, so we praise God for that. But that just had to happen during a week when we had a really hard text here. So I'll read it now, but I'll be anticipating actually getting to talk through it and explain it a bit later. But our passage this morning is in Matthew 24. And we've, in the series, looking at all these speeches in Matthew, this one goes all of chapter 24 and 25. And like we saw last week, 23 is sort of appended to it at the beginning. So we're just taking a section of it this morning. Matthew 24, 1 through 34. As Jesus came out of the temple and was going away, his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And then he answered them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly, I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." And while he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age." Jesus answered them, "Beware that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Messiah,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will hand you over to affliction and will put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And then many will fall away, and they will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. But anyone who endures to the end will be saved. And this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to the nations. And then the end will come. So, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing in the holy place, as was spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. Someone on the housetop must not go down to take what is in the house. Someone in the field must not turn back to get a coat. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great affliction, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no one would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and produce great signs and omens to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Take note, I have told you beforehand. So, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning goes out from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the affliction of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, at the very gates. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Now, there's one brief promise here that I want to bring out at this point, and it's back in verse 13 and going into 14. He says, anyone who endures to the end will be saved. And so today we're talking about endurance unto salvation. And he says, in the meantime, this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all the nations. And that's part of why we gather here today, to do this exact thing, to declare the gospel to one another who already believe in it, as a way of encouraging and building each other up so that we might endure to the end and be saved, and also to proclaim to those who may not have heard before what Jesus has taught us and what he has done. So let's pray together as we continue in worship. Father, we give you thanks for life and breath, an opportunity to come and be here. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, and we just pray that all that we do here is honoring to him and to his purpose, and that we're anticipating the return of our Lord in the second coming. God, would you just build us up even through this time with endurance to be able to run our race freely without hindrance, and to reach that finish line where so many have gone before us. Most of all, Christ himself, in whose name we pray. Amen. Have you ever recorded something that you really wanted to watch later? You weren't able to see it when it was first broadcast, maybe like a season finale to your favorite show or some big game that you couldn't see, but you taped it, and then before you're actually able to watch it, you go around with your hands on your ears because you don't want any spoiler alerts. You don't want anybody to tell you what happened. And that all makes sense if you want the element of surprise and you want to experience that for yourself. But I was thinking, what would make you want to know it if after the game was already done and the outcome was already determined, you were to place your whole life savings as a bet on this game? Now, disregard the fact that I'm using gambling as an illustration. But if that was going to be the case, then you definitely would want to know what the outcome was before it happened. Okay, let me take it one step further. This is just a little thought experiment, okay, as an illustration. Imagine that it was the Super Bowl that you recorded, okay? And that this is not the case as far as I know, but let's say there were only going to be 100 Super Bowls ever and then it was done. There's already been 53, okay? So, and then imagine if whoever wins the final Super Bowl gets credit for all the previous ones. Okay, so even though different teams have won all along the way and different teams are going to continue to win, that whoever wins that last one is going to be the champion football team of the whole universe forever. Okay? Now, take one further step with me and imagine that you're the owner of the Detroit Lions. Why did I pick them? That's probably nobody's favorite team here. Besides the fact that they're the Lions, and that's a nice biblical animal, the reason I picked them for the illustration is because they're the longest standing team that's never even been to a Super Bowl. Okay, and there's only four teams that have never even been to a Super Bowl, but they've been around the longest, and so they seem to me to be a real underdog, maybe somebody you would not expect. But now let's imagine you own that team, and somebody tells you, you're going to win Super Bowl 100. It doesn't look like it now, and it has not looked like it before, and it may not look like it for another many years, but you will win Super Bowl 100. Now, all you have to do is hang on, don't sell out, and just wait for that day to come. Now, why do I give that illustration? Because I'm trying to explain how apocalyptic prophecy works in the Bible. And, of course, any illustration falls apart at different points, so don't look at it too closely. But the concept of wanting to know the outcome of something beforehand because you've invested your entire life into it is important. And I think also the idea that it may not look like this team is going to win and they're actually getting smashed all along the way and they're going to continue to have players get hurt and the economy of their city is going to go down because nobody's going to the games and it just looks like it's a complete mess. But if there's this hope that ultimately this team is going to be the ultimate winner and be victorious, then this is something similar to what apocalyptic prophecy in the Bible says to Christians. So the passage we're going to look at today, I thought it was going to be simple because it's just something Jesus said in one of the Gospels that should be really familiar. But this passage is sometimes called the Olivet Discourse. The reason is because he speaks it on the Mount of Olives, so that's where it gets that name. But another name that this speech sometimes gets is the Little Apocalypse. Okay, so that's Matthew 24, 25, and a lot of the same teachings from chapter 24 are also in Mark 13 and Luke 21. And so this speech that Jesus gives at this point is called the Little Apocalypse. All right, so we have associated with the word apocalypse is the end of the world. That's pretty much what we think about that. And there's a reason why, because a lot of apocalypse does talk about that. But the word itself, apocalypse, is apo, means a lifting up of something, and kalypsis is a veil. Okay, so an apocalypse is an unveiling. That's why the book of Revelation is called Revelation, because it's an unveiling. So apocalypse is an unveiling of a spiritual truth, the whole spiritual situation that underlies the physical, the visible. And so occasionally God will give a vision to one of his prophets in order to encourage his people. He'll say, I know this is what it looks like, but this is what's really going on. And he'll open the eyes of one of them, and then he can tell the others and write it down. So we've got a few books in the Bible that are apocalypses. Like, I think the best example in the Old Testament would be Daniel, the last half of Daniel. So chapter 7 to 12, Daniel's getting a lot of dreams and visions, and that's a perfect example of apocalyptic prophecy. And one in the New Testament is the book of Revelation, the whole thing. Okay, but this is just one chapter, or the section that we're really looking at. And so it's a little apocalypse, but it has a lot of the same sorts of teachings, and it works in the same sort of ways as these others. Okay, now I'll also admit to you that this is really by far the hardest passage I've ever tried to figure out and to teach. And I have taught through the whole book of Revelation and Leviticus and other things that are hard as well, but this just really was difficult for me to figure out what is going on here. Like I said, it should have been, seemed to me like, should have been something really familiar and really simple. So I say that to say, if I'm not able to explain it that well, give me a break, okay? And if you're not able to understand it that well, give yourself a break, because these things are a little difficult. Now, why is it so difficult? I'll show you the main problem, okay? So look in Matthew 24, and know that I'm just giving you one interpretation of many. I think it's right, or I wouldn't tell it to you, but I've been known to be wrong on rare occasions. So here's the problem. In verse 2, Jesus tells them that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Okay? In starting in verse 27 through 31, he's talking about the coming of the Son of Man and the end of the age. Then at verse 34, which is the last verse in the passage we're looking at today, he says, "Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place." So that's the problem. What's he talking about? What is he talking about, say, all these things will take place in this generation? Because he hasn't returned yet, or he was wrong, which would make him a false prophet, okay, which is not the case. So now I got to figure out, what is he saying? What is going on here? And like I said, there's all sorts of interpretive ways of going about explaining, but this is the main problem. Jesus says this will happen in this generation, but he hasn't come again in that generation. So now what? Now remember, as we get into the text here, and I'll just try to work my way through it, that in Matthew 23, which we looked at last week, he had just denounced all the Jewish leaders, and he was inside the temple when he did that. And the last thing he says at the end of 23, one of the last things is, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Okay? Which I said last week is a way of saying God has abandoned this temple. And so now Jesus leaves the temple and he goes outside, and his disciples maybe knew what he meant, and they wanted to say, "Hey, it's not so bad after all." I don't know what reason it was, but they're impressed, really impressed with the temple, and they want Jesus to notice it. Now, this temple was by all accounts, amazing. King Herod had been refurbishing it for decades at this point, and the renovation would continue for a couple more decades after this. But this is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was this temple in Jerusalem. Okay, so they look at it and go, "Wow, this is an amazing building. You see this." And Jesus says, "You see all these, don't you? But I tell you, truly I tell you, amen, amen." That's how Jesus said, "This is for real. With my own authority. Not one stone will be left on top of another. All will be thrown down." Okay, wow. So this most amazing structure in the world, not only that, but it's the one that God promised and he told his chosen people to build, and that his presence would rest there, and it's going to be torn down? That's quite a statement. And so he goes on to the Mount of Olives and they ask him in private. So again, the disciples are the main audience for this speech as well. And they came to him and they asked him, and this question is what's going to drive the whole rest of the passage. Okay? So far we've just set it up. But here in verse 3, their question is, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So, I take this to be a two-part question. Some people think it's three. I think the disciples thought it was one. What do I mean by that? They say, "When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" It's pretty clear that his coming and the end of the age is one part of the question. But they want to know when the temple's going to fall. Now, I think they believe that's got to be at the same time. If this temple falls, that's the end of the world. That's how permanent they think this structure is. Okay, so for Jesus to say the temple, every stone will be torn off the top of the others, they think that means it's all over. And so their question is, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, I think Jesus' whole purpose throughout what we're looking at today is to tell them those are two different events and there's going to be a long time in between them. Now, let me tell you why I think he's telling them there's a long time in between these two. because the parables that he tells later, which we won't look at until next week and the week after, they're all about a master or a bridegroom or a king who goes away for a long time. And he's delayed, and what do the servants do, or the bridesmaids do, or the subjects of the kingdom? What do they do while he's gone? So that's where he's going with this speech, is it's going to be a long time between what's going to happen in your lifetime and when I come back. So he starts off then in a way that I thought was a little strange. Well, actually, I guess before I get into this passage, I'm going to show you how I outlined the whole passage here, okay? So I'm going to say it all, so it's also recorded on the podcast, but you can just look up here and read it. Verses 4 through 8, I think he's talking about this long time in between. Verses 9 to 14, I think he's talking about this long time period. Verses 15 to 22, specifically the fall of Jerusalem and the temple. 23 to 26, he sort of backs out again and talks about the whole time frame. Starting at verse 27 through 31, I think he's talking about his coming and the end of the age. And then at 32 to 34, he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem again. And there's a lot of little grammatical things and connections to try to figure this out. But this is what I think is going on. So his first response to them is, beware that no one leads you astray. Now, this word astray is the word that I found that's the same in each one of these passages that I think he's talking about this long time in between. Because he says, beware no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Messiah. And they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all this is but the beginning of the birth pangs. Now, a lot of people take this to be, here are all the signs that are leading up to the end. When wars start happening, when earthquakes happen, famines. But that's the opposite of what Jesus is saying. Just read it again. He's saying these are not signs of the end. These are going to be characteristic of the whole time. There will be wars, so don't be alarmed when those happen. There will be earthquakes, don't be alarmed when that happens. There will be famines. That doesn't mean that the end is coming, so don't be alarmed by that. There will be other people who try to convince you that it is, and they'll say, I'm the Messiah, and they want to lead people astray. So when he's talking about this long time period in between, he's talking about false alarms. Okay, so that's what I think is going on in this passage. He says, the end is not yet. That's just the beginning of the birth pangs. Now, verses 9 to 14. Then, and I think he's talking about the same time period again, then they will hand you over to affliction and will put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And then many will fall away, and they will betray one another and hate one another, and false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. But anyone who endures to the end will be saved, and this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. As in, only then the end will come. So all of these things are going to take place, but again, it's characteristic of this whole long time period. So the generation of the apostles, they should expect it to happen to them, but the next generation should expect it to happen to them too, and we should expect it to happen to us. That until Christ returns, we may be persecuted, we may be hated because of his name. But in the meantime, what is God doing? He's being patient with the world while the gospel is being proclaimed to all the world and to all nations. So I'm just going to check in one time here and see if you're following what I'm saying. You can shake your head this way or this way. All right. Okay, good. So these are false signs, false alarms. And he's going to talk about that again here in a moment. But verse 15, he says, so when you see this, this is what you should do. And I think he's specifically saying, this is not a sign of the end of the age. This is not a sign of my coming. This is one of those nations rising against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms. These are wars that you should not be alarmed about. But when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing in the holy place, as was spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. All right, so if the word astray is an indication that he's talking about this long time period of false alarms, the word when, or when you see these things specifically, he's talking about what they're going to see in their own lifetime. So, the abomination that causes desolation. Abomination means something very ungodly and unholy. And he says it's going to be standing in the holy place. But for him to say it causes desolation, in one sense, desolation means complete ruin and destruction. That's usually what we think of. But think of how Jesus used the word desolate earlier in chapter 23 when he says, your house is left to you desolate. The underlying meaning is that God will abandon this situation because of how unholy it has become. Not that God ever abandons or forsakes anybody, but hopefully you understand what I'm saying. It's no longer receiving his blessing, but the curses come on them because of the ungodliness. And so this is Daniel sees that kind of thing in his day, the abomination causing desolation. And again, there have been times where you can point back to and say, well, this was the Syrian king Antiochus the IV Epiphanes in the 160s BC. He set up statues in the temple, and so that must be what Daniel's talking about. Well, I think it's an example of the kind of thing Daniel was being shown. And so it is a fulfillment, but it's not the only fulfillment. And that's how prophecy works. There's an immediate fulfillment, there's an ultimate one. And there may even be intermediate references in between. Now, I know that was confusing for most. I don't think I said it very clearly. But what helps me here is to go compare Luke, what Luke says. Because Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. So when he says the abomination that causes desolation, as was in Daniel, they know that because they know Daniel. They know what he was talking about. But Luke is a Gentile writing to Gentiles. When you go to his passage and read the little Apocalypse, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then those in Judea should flee to the mountains. So Luke is telling us, I think interpreting for us, what Jesus meant, that they're going to see armies surrounding Jerusalem. Well, that's great because that's the topic at hand. How is this temple going to fall down? And Jesus says, the Roman army is going to come and surround Jerusalem. And if you thought that was the end of the world, you'd just go, oh, okay, great. Take me now, Lord. You know? But he says, no. If you're in Judea, if you're in the area around Jerusalem, you should flee to the mountains. Because this is not the end. Is this making sense so far? Okay. And so he talks about what that time frame will be like. Someone on the housetop should not go down to take what's in the house. Someone in the field must not turn back to get a coat. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. So all these are reasons why it would make it hard to flee into the mountains. And how urgent it is once you see the Romans coming that you should get out of here. And by later accounts, that's what Christians did in the year 70 when the temple came down in Jerusalem. The Christians left because Jesus had warned them beforehand. Okay. Then in verse 21 he says, for then there will be great affliction, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Now this word, I have here as affliction is sometimes persecution or torture, or in the King James, tribulation. Okay? So this is where dispensationalists get the idea that all of this is in the future, and there's going to be some great tribulation and a rapture and all this kind of stuff. I don't buy any of that, but this is where they get that sort of thing. So there are a whole other, basically the other extreme of people say all this is about the destruction of Jerusalem, and Jesus doesn't talk about his coming until after the passage we're even looking at. Okay, so I kind of pushing everything all the way to the past or all the way to the future, I don't think is the way to go about. I think Jesus is saying this is going to happen during your time. When it ultimately happens, it's going to be the end of the age, but there's going to be a long time in between where you should not be alarmed by such things. Now, he says, if those days had not been cut short, no one would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short, suggesting that those days are going to end, and it wasn't the end of the world. Now, at verse 23, I think he's backing back out to talk about, here's generally, and it could be at that time as well, but generally throughout this whole long time period, then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and produce great signs and omens to lead astray. All right, he's back to talking about false signs. They want to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Now, then he says, take note, I have told you beforehand. So, if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Now, I think that he transitions to talking about his second coming in the next verse, but this helps make sense. He says, for as lightning goes out from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, when I come back, everybody's going to see it, and there's not going to be any question. So don't believe anybody who says it's happening in secret over here out in the wilderness or in these inner chambers. That's not how it's going to be. So don't believe any messiahs, false messiahs, who tell you that. Now I want to go back to the question they asked. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? This is one of the only places he uses the word sign in response to their question. But he says, false prophets and false messiahs will produce great signs and omens. So again, he's saying these are not the signs. Okay? So as lightning lights up the whole sky, everybody sees it's very obvious. That's how it's going to be with the coming of the Son of Man. So now we're into the next passage, verse 27 and following. In verse 28 then, he says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. I'm just going to leave that one for you. I don't have a great answer for this. He's either saying the same thing as he just said, that this is a very obvious sign of something. The lightning's going to flash. As lightning flashes, very obvious, the Son of Man has come. If you see vultures gathering, it's very obvious they're around a corpse. That's possible. And then also, I think another possibility, because he's using such dark, unclean type images, I mean, vultures are unclean, corpses are unclean. These are not great. In the Jewish mind, these are bad images. Okay, so I think possibly he's saying when there's moral corruption and abandonment of the ways of God, this is a corpse. This is a dead society. And so the vultures will gather is either a reference to all these false prophets are going to show up and the fools that run after them, they're going to chase after it, or that these are the judgments of God coming on a society like that. Now, I don't know exactly what he means, and he uses it in a different place in Luke. So, but that's there are some options anyway for you on what he might mean. But you see that regardless of if either of those is right or something else, he's teaching something that he's already taught more clearly somewhere else. Because that's not very clear. Verse 29, immediately after the affliction of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Now, this is the first time he's talked about a sign in a positive way. This is the sign you're going to get. All right? So he's answering this first part of their question, when will these things be? It's going to happen when armies surround Jerusalem and everyone in Judea should flee. Second part of the question, what's going to be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? There aren't going to be any signs until it happens. And then that's going to be a sign that nobody can deny. Does that make sense? Okay, so this is probably different than the way you've heard it before, but this is what I think is going on here. So he says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. You go back, you can find this is prophetic language from Isaiah and Joel and other places. It's a way of God pronouncing his judgment on whatever nation the prophecy is against. And it's usually, it actually brings to mind there storm clouds that cover and block the sun and the moon and the stars. Okay, so I don't think anybody in the Bible ever believed that the stars were actually going to fall out of the sky and hit the earth. Okay, it's imagery for great destruction. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now this is, he doesn't tell you it's a quote, but it's a quote from two different prophecies. One is Zechariah 12, where it says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will look on the one whom they have pierced. But the main one that he has in mind is Daniel 7. Now he's already referenced Daniel and said, remember what the prophet Daniel said, and he tells them, let the reader understand. That's Jesus. I believe that's Jesus telling the readers of Daniel to understand what he was shown in his prophecy. But in that prophecy, in that vision, Daniel sees all these beasts coming out of the sea from all directions, and he's told later that they represent all these kingdoms, these ungodly kingdoms of the earth. And then he sees the Ancient of Days, God, sitting on a throne. And the beast, the final beast, is brought before him. And books are opened, and the beast is judged. It's very similar to Revelation 20, okay, which may be a more familiar passage. But it says next, Daniel, I saw one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And he comes to the Ancient of Days, and he receives authority over every kingdom, tribe, and nation. So this is a vision that all the evil kingdoms of the world who are coming against God's people are going to be destroyed. And an eternal kingdom is going to be established where God's holy ones are reigning forever. That's the image. But the core statement, and the one that Jesus is quoting here, is the Son of Man will come on the clouds of heaven. That's an indication that this is a human being that represents God and who is going to establish an eternal kingdom and take down all the other evil kingdoms of the world. Now, Jesus also, not sure if this is exactly in this passage, but I think the New Testament also teaches there's a long time between those two things, that Jesus establishes his kingdom and receives all authority and power in his first coming, in his resurrection and ascension. But at his second coming, all the other nations will actually be put under his feet at that time. And so we're living in between these two times where we know Jesus is king, but it doesn't look like Jesus is king. Because it looks like all these other evil nations are still running rampant, and Satan is at work. But he says here, and he, the Son of Man, will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. That is pretty clear that he's talking about coming back When he sends out angels, when he blows the trumpet is a way of gathering, is calling an announcement saying, everybody come in. And so that's what's going on here. The trumpet call is to call in all the elect, and he's sending out his angels to get them. He said this before in some of these other speeches we've looked at in Matthew. Some of the parables in chapter 13, he's already said this. Now then, we finally get to the problem passage, and I'll close up here pretty soon. That he says, all these things will take place in this generation. So what's he talking about? He didn't come back in that generation. Hopefully I've been explaining it along the way. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you can tell something's coming because of some indication. So also, when you see all these things, you know that it is near at the very gates. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. And what's consistent here is that he says, when you see these things. Through the whole passage, when he says these things, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says, when you see it. So that's the connection, I think, to where he's not a false prophet. It's not like he or any of the apostles thought that he was coming back in their lifetime. And that they hoped that he did. Every generation hopes that he comes back in their lifetime. But they never taught that he was going to do that. And I think it's because Jesus teaches things like this. Okay, we did it. But we come back to this question then that the disciples asked Jesus. I think is similar to the same kind of question we would ask Jesus too. I want to know that still, right? When are these things going to be? Tell me about my life and my generation. When bad things are going to happen, what's going on with all of that? And the way that that prophecy in general works, apocalyptic prophecy in particular, and this passage in particular, is to say, hang on, you look like an underdog, like the Detroit Lions, but you are going to win, ultimately. You will be victorious overall. It may not look like it right now, but that's how it is. That's when the spiritual reality is unveiled, that's what we're shown. So hang on. And so we say, Jesus, what's the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? There's not going to be one until it happens. That's the sign. He's already here. Now, that's what the rest of the passage and the rest of chapter 24 and 25 is about. So we'll look at that somewhere next week. But he's saying, I'm going to be gone for a long time, but every generation needs to be ready for my return. So be ready. Endure to the end. See, I have told you beforehand. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for this word, and I'm thankful for the patience of my brothers and sisters here for us to work through these things. God, your word is not always simple, and even things that you said directly can sometimes be cryptic or mysterious, but we believe that you do really want to get a clear message across to us. So even if, I think the whole point here that you've shown us is, we're not going to be able to work it all out, but we can know that ultimately victory is ours and anyone's who is in Christ, because he will be the ultimate victor. We've already seen it in his resurrection and his ascension. We know that he's king. We know that you're king over us. And I pray that each one of us can live our lives as faithful subjects awaiting his return. That we're doing the kind of business that you want us to do. Help us to proclaim the gospel and give food to the hungry and water to the thirsty, and clothe those who need it, and visit those who need a friend. Let us be found faithful when you return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.